Now, I know what happens when I hand out an outline that says verse by verse on it. Half of the people go, oh. And half of the people are like, oh, cool. I understand that. Verse by verse is not exciting, and it's not, a lot of times it's work, and you got to think, and a lot of people don't like it, but the main reason that we do verse by verse, I think I illustrated when we did the lessons on money, when I showed how a preacher could take a half of a verse here and then a verse from over there out of context and weave it all together and manipulate you into doing something you shouldn't be doing. But when you study a book verse by verse, you'll never be prey to that kind of teaching anymore, because as soon as you hear somebody say, well, just like it says in John, and he quotes a half of a verse and then tries to get you to do a wrong thing, you're going to say, wait a minute, I studied that book. That's not what that verse was talking about. That's completely out of context, and you'll be insulated and protected from wrong teaching. But last time we looked at Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and I told you that I was going to do something that most preachers don't do. And when you come to these passages like Jesus and the Samaritan woman, a lot of people, preachers love to go tell like spiritualized tales and give you these compelling analogies and whip you up into an emotional frenzy to try to get you to do something. And I said I wasn't going to do any of that. We were just going to study what was going on and figure out what's actually going on. And there's a reason for that. Number one, we're told to. We're told to study to show ourselves approved. But the second reason is, it's not, how do I say this? It wouldn't be a good use of time for me to stand up here and tell everybody how to live their lives. That's what happens most every Sunday. The preacher stands up, has a few good analogies, whips you into some kind of a guilt trip, and tells you how to live your life. That's the Lord's job in His book, to tell you how to live your life, and it doesn't work. You know, who remembers the last sermon they heard where the preacher told you what to do? Nobody. Because you forgot about it before you even found your car keys. It was gone. But if you learn this book and you get this book resident in you, it is going to work effectually in you and it will change your life. So that's why we do so much more studying here than preaching. I do a lot of teaching instead of preaching because we need to get this information in our inner man and let the Word change us, not some guy up here on a stage. Let God's Word change you. So that's why we study. So let's begin. We're still in John chapter 4. And just a quick review. I know I'm pounding this into the ground, but I'm going to keep beating this dead horse. When you're in the book of John, before the cross, you have to be in Old Testament territory. According to Hebrews 9, 16, and 17, it is Old Testament. Period. End of story. So that definitely changes the way we see things going on in John. And we know Jesus is coming to fulfill all the law and the prophets. He told us that in Matthew 5. So you go back in the law and the prophets, that's what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling all that. But the last time Jesus started talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's talking about living water. And he's speaking kind of strangely, and the woman kind of gets sarcastic with him. You know, why don't you give me some of this living water so I don't have to come up here and get the water? And we dealt with that. And rather than me standing up here telling stories about the beautiful streams of the rivers of life that Jesus can bring into your heart if you just do X, Y, and Z, we went back into the law and the prophets and found out what he was talking about. And we found it in Jeremiah, where he says, "For my people have committed," in Jeremiah 2:13, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed them out cisterns and broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we found out Jesus is saying, I'm Jehovah God. I'm Emmanuel talking to you, God with us. I have the living water that Jeremiah talked about. And he said, and again, he says, the living water of salvation in Isaiah 12, we found in Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord." And that was the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. So he's saying, in essence, I'm Jehovah God. I'm God with us. Then he says, "Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee," in verse 6. So that's where we're at as we pick up tonight. We're not done with the Samaritan woman. She's still got some work to do. But I had said I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter in two lessons, all 54 verses, and we're going to do it. Finally, last time, if you look over at John 4:18, another thing that I'm going to keep hammering on is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man when he's here on earth. Not half God, half man. He's not, as some people say, ignorant, like he doesn't know what's going on and he's emptied his brain and he's got to wait for God the Father to tell him what to do. He's fully God and fully man. And he demonstrated that. If you look at verse 6, you see Jesus is physically tired. He had a long journey. His body's tired. So demonstrating he's fully man there, he can get tired. And then down in verse 18, he's telling the woman all about her life, showing his omniscience. So physically tired, demonstrating an attribute that only deity can have. That's the fully God and fully man. Okay, so we finished last time at 26, where the woman was still kind of sassing him, if you ask me. She's basically disagreeing with him. He says, well, I know Messiah's coming, and you know, we'll ask him. We'll see what you have to say about that. And Jesus says, you're talking to him. Dun, dun, dun. That's where we pick up at. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So the disciples, remember, they went to the grocery store, and they come back and they see him talking to a Samaritan woman. And what's he talking to her about? And nobody wanted to ask him. They were afraid to ask Jesus, why are you talking to that Samaritan woman? And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men. So she's done talking to Jesus. She goes to get the men. And she says, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Now remember what Jesus was telling her about. All about her adultery. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now ain't your husband. And she's saying, this guy knows everything. He knows all my dirty laundry. Come see this man. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, once again, nobody's looking forward to a cross. They're looking for the Christ. This has to be the guy. So the men follow up. Let's go see him. And we went over the history of the Samaritans, I think pretty well in depth last time, about how there was the split in the kingdom, and then the Samaritans, they were almost looked at as like mongrel Jews. They were apostate Israel, and they were very much looked down on by Jerusalem. So much so that they use the word Samaritan as a cuss word. In John 8:48, when they were arguing with Jesus, they said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and thou hast a devil? So you're a mongrel with a devil, is basically what they were calling with him. That's why these disciples were, you know, shocked. Like, he's the Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Why is he talking to her? So, yeah, I think I already went over that. The key to understanding what Jesus says, because he's going to start speaking in this. We already saw him talking about living water. And anytime you see him making strange statements like that, knowing Matthew 5:17, knowing he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, when you see him make some odd statements like what he's about to make, you know to go backwards and you find your answer. What is he talking about? You go backwards. That's how we found the living waters. What was that all about? What was he talking about? And that's the key to understanding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I didn't find that out till that late 20s, 30 maybe. Whole life in church. Never had it pointed out to me that, you know, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he says these weird things, that you can find him fulfilling a prophecy with it? Nobody ever told me that. But the day that was shown to me, and you start reading back through, and it's... aha! Aha! You know, all these things that didn't make sense and that nobody seemed to be able to answer, they all start falling into place. That's why I am dispensational. It's the only thing that works! Anyways, Jesus is about to make another weird statement. Now, his disciples had gone to the grocery store. They come back. Don't know if it was Giant Eagle or Mark's, maybe Aldi's. These guys were on a budget, you know. But in the meanwhile, his disciples... oh, wait, yeah, I got the part where The men of the city are now coming out to see him. And while they're coming out, in the meanwhile, his disciples pray to him, saying, Master, eat. So they got the food. Jesus still hasn't eaten. And come on, Jesus, eat. Have some food. And Jesus says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, his disciples obviously didn't understand where he was going with this, because look at the next question, verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? So they're looking around like, Zebedee, did you go to McDonald's? I was going to make a nice dinner. I went to the... They're like, what food is he talking about? They don't know he's talking about something that has nothing to do with, like, food. So they're, did anybody bring him anything to eat? And Jesus says unto him, my meat, food, meat in your Bible is food. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. We know who sent the Lord. It was Father God. So he's saying, I have this food that you guys don't know about. And it's, I didn't eat the dinner box from McDonald's. We're fine. It's to do God's will and finish his work. Now, I always say, take your Bible literally. Believe the words literally. Jesus literally meant what he literally said. Unless he's saying something like this, when he's telling you, I'm not talking literally. He says first, I have meat you guys don't know about. My first thought would be, okay, where's the food? What do you got? Is it better than what Simon got? Because, you know, he always brings back the nastiest stuff. He's saying, no. I have something that's not literal food, and that's what he's going to talk about here. And his literal work at the time is, like he said in Matthew 5:17, to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And he says in Matthew 15:24 that this was to the nation Israel. That was his ministry. Jesus didn't come to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talking to you and me. He said so. I'm to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who I'm sent to. So my food is to do what Jehovah God says, what Yahweh says. This is the decision point. This is where, can I start telling a story about, you know, I worked so long on my sermon that I forgot to eat because I just love the Lord and love you. Or so-and-so was out passing out tracts and they didn't even notice they were hungry because they were just so filled. And so that's the kind of stuff that happens here. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is exactly what I said. We're going to go back in the Law and the Prophets, find out what he's talking about. I found in Job, of all places, you could turn over to Job, that's easy enough to find. Job 23:12. Remember, Jesus is saying, where are we at here? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In Job 23:12, we see, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Has anybody ever heard that verse before? I've heard it quoted quite a bit, you know, when people talk about, I love God's word, I love it so much, and they quote this verse, more than my necessary food. To which I'm like, really? let's have a talk about that after 2 weeks of no food and see which you go for first. Going to put your Bible over here and a plate of food over there, see which one you esteem higher. But that's what he's talking about is the words of God's mouth. And this is going to become more relevant here as we move on in the passage. But these words, speaking God's words, in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 15:15, 15 squared. And Oh, wait a minute. I think I got that reference wrong. I think I had a typo on that. Let me just read it to you. Jeremiah 15:15. Or Jeremiah somewhere. Let's say that. I got the reference wrong. He says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering, for that know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart before I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So you see back here in Jeremiah that eating these words of God gets you suffering. So I would say that Jesus is intimating that he's going to be doing some suffering down the road. And he's talking about finishing his work. So it's all about these words, what he's preaching, what he's talking about, and it's going to bring him suffering and rebuke. So he's got done. He started with the Samaritan woman. I'm God in the flesh, essentially is what he said, exactly who he was. I'm offering life and salvation to Israel. And then here he says something about there's going to be some suffering. So we're seeing it start to play out to where, okay, I can look with the hindsight of understanding the revelation of the mystery. I can see what he's teaching here. And he's also pointing to the fulfillment and the truth of God's words over man's opinions and man's theories, which in today's day and age, you come out and say, this is where you find truth. These words are true. You're going to get laughed at and mocked and looked at as a fool and a moron. I believe the Bible. You're a racist hate monger. That's what the world now says about us. But if I could quote Peter in John 6, when he said, Peter, are you going to leave me too? And he says, who else has the words of life? That's what this book is. It has the words of life. Now we're talking about the words of life he had to Israel, but we know that he gave the words of life to us through our Apostle Paul. We went over that last week. What is the mystery of Christ? So he's talking about this food, and another spot that I see this God's words and food is over in Matthew 4. I use the analogy of, you haven't eaten in 2 weeks, and what are you going to go for first? Well, Jesus definitely illustrates here. He practices what he preaches. In Matthew 4, this is where he went out into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. And he fasted in Matthew 4:2, 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he was hungry. What a shock. There's another reference you have for him being fully God, fully man. And the tempter came unto him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What's Jesus' answer to him? I've got meat to do that's you don't know about, devil. Says he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Think of that's the kind of verse that pops into my head when I'm listening to someone talking and preaching, and they say, oh, that's such an unfortunate reference. That really shouldn't say this. What it really should say is this. Attacking God's word. Those are the kind of verses that come into my head. That's not a right thing to do. You're supposed to come to this book believing. But he says he was finishing the work. Turn ahead to John 17. Now this is the actual Lord's Prayer in John 17. People like to, when he taught his disciples how to pray, they call that the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed it. He was teaching his disciples, Israel, how to pray. This is the Lord's actual prayer. Remember, he was talking about finishing his work. John 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they look forward to my cross, which is going to happen in two chapters. No, it doesn't say that. This is life eternal. This is the object of faith on the table, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Is he... I know I keep saying it because... And I keep saying it because I'm trying to brainwash you. Literally. I'm trying to wash out all the wrong things that you've heard about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put in the right things from God's Word. The object of faith was, is he the Christ? That's what the Samaritans had to decide. Is he the one, or do we look for another? I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So there you see him finishing his meal, for his earthly ministry at least. He still had to go and die and resurrect. And that's where he says it is finished on the cross as well. But that's what he's talking about, preaching this gospel of the kingdom, doing this work, preaching that he is the one, and that he's the one that Israel should look to, the Holy One of Israel. So that's not as exciting as telling a lot of stories about forgetting lunch, but it's what I see when I study God's Word. That's what we're told to do. So let's go back to John 4. And he's still speaking figuratively to these guys. And it had to be hard sometimes for these disciples because, you know, here you're walking around with a guy who is God, the living, the Word incarnate. He knows everything, and he's fulfilling all this stuff, and he's saying things to you like, I have food that you don't have. What's he talking about? Oh, okay. And then he goes right from that. Now he's talking about a harvest. Okay. Remember, the people from the city were coming out to see Jesus. And these people are coming out, and he says in verse 35, right after he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. So now you know what time of the year it was. There's 4 months left till the harvest time. He says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They're looking at a bunch of people walking out. He was not telling them, look at all those people, fire up the combine and plow them over. It's like he's looking at these people, their fields white unto harvest. He's talking about their souls. And then he's talking in verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit, look how it said, unto life eternal. Nobody's preaching salvation by grace through faith instantly when you trust his finished work. He hadn't finished the work yet. He hadn't died on the cross. They're reaping, receiving wages and gathering fruit unto life eternal. They still have to, Matthew 24, endure to the end. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And the sowing, what they're sowing is the word. In Mark 4:14, Jesus says as much. This is another spot where I could tell lots of stories about, go to my encyclopedia of 7,700 sermon illustrations and find some good farmer tales talking about the man who lived long enough to sow the crops, but he didn't survive to reap the crops, but his son did, blah, 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 blah. And you'd all walk out of here and say, oh, that was beautiful, and forget about it before you got home. I don't want to do that. I want to study the Word and figure out what he's saying. Mark 4:14. Oops, it would be helpful if I found Mark 4:14. Here we go. The sower soweth the word. So it's not, go chop those people down, they're white unto harvest. Get the sickle. We're talking about sowing the words of God and what he had to say about that kingdom. He says, and herein, in verse 37, herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other man labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now he says, this herein is the saying true. The best cross-reference I could find for that was also out of Job. It was in Job 31:8, and that's in your outline. Then let me sow and let another eat. But this talking about gathering fruit unto life eternal and the sower and the reaper get to rejoice together, that would be in a kingdom context, knowing that's what Jesus is talking about. And I found that in Daniel 12 in verse 3. He says in verse 2, he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That sounds pretty rejoicing. I'm going to shine like a star in this kingdom. And we talk about stars today, and everybody's keeping up with the Kardashians. How about a star in God's kingdom? What's that going to look like? What kind of glory is that going to be? Now, I was tempted here. You know, he's talking about sowing and reaping. I was tempted to go into the parable of the sower and the reaper, but that's a full message in and of itself. So I will skip that tonight. But he's sending these men out, Jesus is. And he talks about in Matthew 9 that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Then the very next chapter, he sends the disciples out, Matthew 10. They've got the superpowers, they can heal the diseases and cast out devils, and what are they preaching? They're preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. They're not preaching anything about a dispensation of God's grace. They're all preaching this kingdom gospel, and you always see those miracles and signs and wonders associated with that kingdom gospel to Israel, not to you and I. We're running long, so let me skip that point. Back to John chapter 4. Verse 39. We're going to make it to 54. Promise. Maybe not in the allotted time. John 4:39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" This woman must have had a long list of dirty laundry, because she's going down there talking to people. "He told me about this guy. He told me about that guy. He knows about this guy over here. He told me all about that." And they're like, "Wow, if anybody can tell you all that, he must be the guy to know all that." So they believed because of what the woman said. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, he said, "Why don't you hang around for a couple days, man?" They besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So we got two groups of people here. We got people who believed what the woman, the words that the woman were saying, and we got people that believed after they talked to him. And you see that in verse 42, they even tell her. They said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what came out of your mouth, not because of what you're saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So we've got people who believed. Two groups. People who, let's just call what she was saying, preaching. And we've got the seeing is believing crowd. Two crowds. Both. They're all Samaritans. They're all dirty, mongrel Samaritans. But you have them believing for two different reasons. One, because I believed what somebody preached about him. The other, because I talked to him myself. This will become important here in a minute. But what are they believing? Again, they're not talking about a cross. They're not talking about, "I believe that this is the guy that's going to die in a few years and I can trust his payment for my sins." No. They're believing this has to be the Christ, the promised one that was talked about all through the law and the prophets. Oh, and that's what Jesus was there to do. Matthew 5:17, fulfill all the law and the prophets. But that's what they believe. They believed this is the guy, that you are indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is important because in the law and the prophets, the Savior, his name is capital L. O-R-D, in your King James Bible. Jehovah God, God the Father. Isaiah 45 talks about, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Okay, and then once again, it's all about the earthly kingdom. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the," capital L-O-R-D, "Jehovah God. There is none else." And in verse 21, he says, "He's a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." So it's not like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness where we've got the top-level God, and then we've got the little God, and the little God gets to be the Savior, but he's just doing what the top... They're one. 1 John 5:7, the three are one. We serve one God, three persons. So he says, this is the Savior of the world. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And there is a blessing. Jesus says, "Blessed are they." Well, let's just look at it. John 20. You remember Doubting Thomas? Everybody remembers old Doubting Thomas. People like to beat up on people in the Bible, and I always like to think, would I have done any better? You know? Poor old Peter, Jesus tells him to buy a sword. Time comes when it's time to use it. And Jesus starts yelling at him, "What? You told me to buy the sword. Was I supposed to use it for decoration?" So, John 20 and verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. And he says unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Period. Once again, last week with the mystery of Christ, the central tenet of the gospel we preach is Christ's resurrection. That can't be the same as the gospel they were preaching. He's out there saying, I'm not going to believe it until I see him. There's no way he would have been preaching that gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just another illustration. And then he meets Thomas, and he says, "Touch me, Thomas." And Thomas puts his hand into his side, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He believes. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." So he's talking about people who haven't literally seen me resurrect who are going to believe. This is where we say, oh, that's us, right? Hi. We say, yeah, that's us, right? You know, this is who he's talking about? No, he's not talking about us here, okay? Here's who he's talking about. Blessed are people who believe that I literally rose from the dead and came back who haven't seen me. Where can I find that in the kingdom gospel? Well, I can find it in Acts 2. Remember in Acts 2, Peter gets up and he's preaching, and he's preaching the resurrection, but he's not preaching a resurrection as trust his resurrection and you'll be saved. He's preaching the resurrection as a sign. Remember when the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus, give us a sign, give us a sign. And he says, I'm not going to give you any sign, you wicked generation, other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm going to come back. So he signed that... Peter's preaching the sign that Jesus is the Lord. That's how he's preaching the resurrection. He says in 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves all know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." We looked last week at the glory of the cross and the resurrection in the gospel. Talking about it's a glorious thing. Peter's saying, this is wicked what you people did with your wicked hands. He says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So he gets done telling these guys, yeah, you killed him. And, ha-ha, God fooled you. He's not dead anymore. He's preaching to people who had literally seen Jesus. Now, Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Me and all these guys, we've all seen him. He's alive. You killed him. God undid what you did. He's alive. We all saw it. Now, verse 37, he says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, they didn't say, what shall we do to be saved? We just killed the Holy One of Israel. What do we do? And Peter says the exact same thing that John the Baptist has been saying and that Jesus has been saying. Repent and... where is it? I should have this memorized by now. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. So, what do we do? Do what we've been telling you to do for 3.5 years. The kingdom's coming. He's the Messiah. Believe he's the one. Repent and be baptized and trust in him. That's what's going on. And that's what Jesus, I think, here is a good cross-reference to what he was talking about on blessed are those which believe and haven't seen. That they're believing the words of the disciples that he sent. Okay, back to John. We will finish this tonight. Even I have to skip over some more stuff. So that was the Samaritans. Finishing up the Samaritans. So we'll go back and pick up at verse 43. Jesus makes another statement. And there he is, verse 43. Now after the 2 days, so he stayed with the Samaritans for 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. No honor in his own country. For when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. We went over that before, for they also went into the feast. But a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's because a prophet has a terrible job. A job that stinks most of the time. The prophet's job, a prophet of Israel, was to say, hey Israel, God's mad at you. I'm on his side. Here's what God has to say to you. You had to take God's side against your own people. That job stinks. I mean, you think about Elijah. Back in 1 Kings 17, he stands up and says, okay, Israel, I'm not going to let it rain anymore until I say so. This is an agrarian society. They need rain or they're going to die. And he stands up, yeah, you're doing a bunch of wicked stuff, so it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. You want to talk about dirty jobs, that Mike Rowe guy? That's a dirty job. Right after he says that, God says, all right, that's great, Elijah. Here's where I want you to hide. Okay, because the people are going to come after you. So that's why a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's the nature. It's in the job description. I'm here to oppose you on God's side. Think about Nathan when David committed that sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan had to go into the king. And, he tells the story about the sheep and the man took the other man's sheep. And what do you think should be done with him, king? And then David gives his righteous indignation, judgment. And Nathan says, you're the guy I'm talking about. Thou art the man. You are the one that's done this wickedness. And then he gets to say, yeah, because of that, the sword's never going to depart from your house, king. Can I go now? That's a dirty job to do. But you see Jesus talking about this. Jesus is functioning as a prophet. He's prophesying, and he says, you have no honor in your own country. Look over at Matthew 13. Well, this is where we're reading tonight. Matthew 13:54. Talking about Jesus again, when he'd come into his own country, it'll be different for Jesus, right? I mean, this is Jesus. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So he goes into church and stands up and preaches for a little bit, and everybody's like, where did this guy go to school? Who taught this man this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, no, it's not. This is God's son. It's not the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Isn't this Mary's kid? That's what they're saying. By the way, the Immaculate Conception, has anybody ever heard of that? This is a teaching of Rome that Mary was also had a miraculous virgin birth, and that she was a perpetual virgin. That, you know, she had Jesus and never had any more kids. Well, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. And he says sisters, so I got at least 2 sisters, so that tells me she had 6 more kids after Jesus, at the very minimum. So, you know, sorry, just a little Bible to get in the way of that wrong teaching. But they're astonished at Jesus, and isn't this the carpenter's son? And they were offended in him. They didn't like it. They got mad at him. Who are you, carpenter's boy? You don't come in here and talk like this. And then Jesus says it here in Matthew. He says the flip side of the coin. He said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. So a prophet's honored everywhere except home. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If you, we won't go into it now, but in Luke 4 and 23, that's in your outline as well. His countrymen were so pleased with his teachings that they threw him out of the city, and they were marching him up to the cliff to throw him off the cliff and kill him. That's how much they loved hearing the words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their synagogue. Okay, back to John. I'm going to make it. The last part. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So, you know, I've never had a kid that was close to death. I've never had to deal with that desperation, but, you know, I have had kids get hurt or something happen to where it looks like it's going to, you know, I know that parental instinct where it's just like you go into fight or flight mode. I'm going to save my kid. I'm going to fix them. I got to heal them. You know, they're sick. I got to get them. There's that desperation because they're your own kids. And, it, you know, this guy's coming out to Jesus desperate. Come down and heal my son. He's at the point of death. And, you know, he's desperate to see that. And Jesus makes a statement, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And you see Jesus, like I said, you know, fighting with the Pharisees and not giving them their signs. But this guy looks like it completely went over his head. You know, I don't even hear anything. Just, you need to get to my house or my kid's going to die. He says, sir, come down ere my child die. You know, he said, I believe you, okay? Come down here. I've heard your mighty works. I believe you. Just come to my house so you can heal my kid and he doesn't die. And Jesus doesn't go with him. And it's real interesting here because you could read a kind of a contradiction into the last part of this, because he says the man believed the word in verse 49, and then he says in verse 53, then he believed. So the question is, what was he believing? But Jesus says unto him, go home. Your son's fine. Thy son liveth. Go home. Now, at that point, that man's got a decision to make. Well, you know, I don't know about that. You can't be real sure. You know, you don't know where I live. You have never met my son. You know, how do you know my son's fine? He just says, go home. Your son liveth. He's fine. Okay. All right. So the man believed what Jesus was telling him. Jesus told him, your son's fine. He looks like he believed that, you know, Jesus could see his son and that his son was okay. So the man believed his word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went home. I don't like I said, I don't know how I would fare out. Was it Steve here back in the Bible? No. We need to be sure about this. I want you to come home with me. I'm not letting you go anywhere unless you go with me. But this man, he believed him, and he went home. And Jesus didn't tell, notice that Jesus didn't tell him, I've healed your son. All he said was, your son liveth. Your son's okay. That's where you see in verse 51, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. That's what Jesus just told me. Then he said, wait a minute. When did this happen? Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, or the hour he began to get better. What time did that happen? And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew. That was when I was talking to Jesus. The father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And then he believed, not only, okay, my son's fine, it's, he healed my son when he said, thy son liveth. And this is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So when Jesus was saying, your son lives. Okay. What he was really saying is, your son lives because I know exactly who your son is. I know where he's at. I know what's wrong with him. And I'm going to heal him with the power of my mind standing right here and not saying a word about it. That's the Lord we serve. That's the kind of power. And I'm not going to touch him. I'm not going to go in there. I'll still a shandai on time, my boy. You know, no Ernest Angley junk here. I know who you are. I know who your boy is. I know where he is. I know what he's sick from. I know how to fix it, and I can do that through my mind. You want to talk about the powerful Savior. And then the man believed, aha, it was Jesus that did that. And his whole household believed that it was Jesus that did that. So that's how I see the last part of this chapter. And, you know, when you see stuff like that, and there's a theology out there called kenotic theology. Some of you may have heard of it, but it basically goes in a nutshell that Jesus emptied himself of all of his deity attributes when he was on earth, and he was just a man who was serving the Father, and he didn't even know who he was until God said, you know, told him, you're my beloved son. That teaching is out there, and that he divested himself of all of his deity attributes. I'm not seeing that here, okay? I'm seeing a man who knows exactly who he is, what he's doing, how to do it. I'm seeing a guy who's fully God and fully man. Okay? And that's what our Bible teaches. And Philippians 2:8 doesn't say he emptied himself. He said he humbled himself. He never stopped being God. He didn't get brain amnesia. But that's another lesson all in its own. I only bring that up because there are actually, you know, I am part of the grace movement. If you want to put it in air quotes, there are churches in the grace movement that teach that. That cannot, I mean, oh yeah, yeah. But that is John chapter 4. The next chapter is John chapter 5. And we see the miracle at the pool at Bethesda. And some people wanting to kill Jesus again. Seems to happen quite frequently for the Lord. So that is all I have for this week. Are there any questions? No questions. All right. Let's close in prayer.